Well, we're continuing in a series from the one another's 59 different times when we are commanded to do something to and for one another or not do something as the body of Christ. Begins in the Gospel of John with a handful of love one another statements. It ends in the epistle of 1 John with six more love one another statements. It's why we created this graphic, because I'm convinced that the overarching command and call for us is to love one another. And the way that gets expressed, the way the details that make that a reality are that we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We build one another up. We exhort one another. We are kind to one another. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Well, we began talking about forgiveness a few weeks ago. I had no intention of making that more than one Sunday, but as I got into it, it really became apparent to me that to talk about forgiveness and the command to forgive one another really needed more than 1 week. I thought maybe two. So I think we're in our third week, and we'll definitely have a fourth as well. We opened this series identifying some gospel implications in the story of the unforgiving servant. We identified some practical applications, and we asked some big questions. And we need to ask those again today. Next, we talked about getting over the little offenses that weigh us down and hold us back. The offenses that really should be easier to choose to be obedient and forgive. Someone doesn't like your posts on Facebook. Someone consistently doesn't return your stapler. Somebody slights you or doesn't pay attention to you, somebody who makes you feel less than in some way. These little things should be easier to be obedient, to forgive one another. We talked about we'd be embarrassed over these issues to stand before Jesus and have Jesus look at us and say, "Really? You couldn't forgive for those things? When I forgave you for," and he would name the things he's forgiven us for. And he would remind you that he was brutalized and hung on a cross, and just before he died, he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." We'd be embarrassed about the little things. Talked that we need to fill the gap. There's a gap between when you're offended, somebody has done something, and your response. There's a gap. And Satan wants you to fill that gap with anger and assumptions and arrogance and accusations. And God, through His Holy Spirit, wants you to fill that gap with love. You know, sometimes we assume things. So, for instance, and I talked about this, and it's happened numerous times. It even happened after church last Sunday. I don't hear well. And I'm not doing anything about it. And sometimes people say something to me, I don't hear them, I just keep walking. You could assume that I don't like you. Probably, most likely, I didn't hear you. And I'm sad about that. But that's the kinds of thing that Satan wants us to fill that gap with. Love says, love believes the best. Love hopes all things. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love would say, "You probably didn't hear me." We talked about the reality that you just need to get over it in these small things. Proverbs is full of the wisdom, the power, and the good things that happen when we choose to forgive. It's a wise man who does that. It's a wise person who overlooks an offense. You see, no one is better by being bitter. And life is too short, and your calling is too high for you to be offended in a small offense. Well, today, we have a little harder message. I want to talk about forgiveness in the big betrayals. The different dynamic that takes place than the little offenses where you just need to get over it. I'm talking about big betrayals, maybe in business or ministry, in relationships, in family, in marriage. I'm talking about lying and cheating and abusing and extortion, adultery, affairs, purposeful deception. The big things that could happen in your life. I don't know all of your stories, and I don't know all of anyone's story, but I know that all of us in some way have some sort of big betrayal for which we've experienced. So I don't know necessarily your specific situation, but I know mine. In high school, I was kicked off a basketball team. I loved playing basketball. My dad and my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, loved watching me play basketball. I was kicked off the basketball team for telling the truth. An incident took place, and I told the truth. And I was told that because of that, I could no longer be on the basketball team. Even though the coach and the principal acknowledged that they knew numerous other participants had lied. Now, I want you to imagine a 15 or 16-year-old growing up in the church hearing that the truth will set you free and going through that experience. It wrecked my world. It challenged my theological assumptions. As an adolescent, I was abused by a person in a position of trust. Another opportunity to have leaders fail me and hurt me. Cheryl and I became partners in a business early in our marriage, and we actually invested the lion's share of the initial investment. Within less than 2 years, we were worked out of the business, and many people never knew that we had anything to do with the business. Just a few years ago, I was called by the leader of a ministry organization that our church is loosely connected with, and they wanted to let me know that they needed to fire the director and wanted to know how I felt about that. I clarified that they intended to fire the director. And they said yes, and I said, well, for a number of reasons, I think that's the best thing for that director and for the ministry. We talked, and I was asked why I felt that way, and I was very honest. The person who headed up that ministry, when calling the director to let them know they were accepting their resignation, they told the person that it was because I couldn't support him and didn't feel our church could under the circumstances. That person and his family, for a number of weeks, maybe even a few months, harbored great anger and resentment towards me, thinking that I was the reason the person was fired. Only later, after I got a little bit involved, did the director find out that he was fired, and I only shared my opinion after that, that I felt like it was best for him and the ministry. Fortunately, in that situation, the head of that ministry, some weeks later, confessed to the director that he was fired and that I was not the reason that he was fired. That head of the ministry also called me and asked to meet with me personally and personally apologize. And I forgave him, and we have a relationship to this day. The other stories that I shared with you have never been reconciled. And they are areas for which I continue to work on forgiveness. I forgive as much as I can, as often as these situations raise their ugly head, which is why I'm still mad at God for having us spend several weeks on forgiveness. To set the stage for what I really want to say this morning, I want to read Matthew 6, verses 11 through 15, and then Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. Just before we do that, let's pray. Father, today we come before you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for binding us together as one, for your ongoing work in our life, for the way you manifest yourself in and through us. And today, God, I ask that you'd meet each person right where they're at. I ask that you would speak and teach and touch and heal as only you can. I ask, God, that even as you've convicted us of our sin, you'd continue to convince us of your love. God, only you can do that. Simultaneously, somehow, you convict of sin and convince of your love. And God, as your people, often our pendulum swings one way or the other. Help us, God, to be how you convict of sin and convince of your love at the same time. I ask you to do that today in the context of forgiveness, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will God the Father forgive your trespasses. And then in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like that of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Well, this morning, first of all, I'd like to make some initial thoughts, comments, and clarifications. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, well, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Well, that's a harsh word. God forgives us as we forgive others. I don't think it's humanly possible to completely forgive others all the time. And so because of that statement, that must mean I can't be forgiven completely. I think that passage, that section of the Sermon on the Mount is the biggest reason why we cannot truly forgive. That passage makes it seem like it's impossible to be forgiven because I can't fully forgive. It's so conditional. And what I want you to realize is you've got to understand the context. You see, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount is contrasting the law with the fulfillment of the law. He's contrasting the reality that you cannot be perfect. And he's ultimately going to say that he, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. He's saying, that if you're under the law, you've got to be perfect. And one of the components of perfection is that you forgive so that the Father will forgive you. You see, Jesus is speaking to a crowd, specific crowd. These are religious Jews who are working at being perfect, who are trying to follow the law. And the religious leaders are adding things to the law or putting things into the law, man-made things, to make it so that you can follow the law. For instance, you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but there were certain things you could do within your home on the Sabbath that weren't considered work, according to them. That you could do something, say, within 150 feet of your home, And that's not work. And so what they would do is they would have a 150-foot rope, and they would take that to the edge of the 150 feet of your home and take it out another 150 feet and keep going until they could do whatever they wanted to do. They found ways to manipulate and change the law. And continually on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging their understanding of the law. And his point is continually to be accepted by God in following the law, you have to be perfect. And you're not perfect. You think you're not a murderer? If you've harbored hate in your heart towards someone, you've committed murder already, because that's the root of murder. You think you're not an adulterer or fornicator, but if you've looked upon another person with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. And so Jesus breaks down all the barriers and helps everyone realize what the Apostle Paul will write later. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the context is contrasting the law with the fulfillment of it. The crowd is the religious Jews, and the conclusion is, are you going to be under law or are you going to be under grace? Jesus continually brings these religious Jews to the point of realizing that to truly follow the law, to be accepted by the Father under the law, you've got to be perfect. And guess what? You're not perfect. And so grace must be added. In terms of forgiveness, you're going to be, according to the law, you're going to be forgiven to the extent that you can forgive others. Which means you're not going to be forgiven ultimately. And so how can you be forgiven? You can't be forgiven in and of yourself and how you forgive others. You can only be forgiven by receiving the fulfillment of the law, Jesus. We sang about it this morning. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The only way to be forgiven is to receive the forgiver, the one who has canceled all of our debts. The only way that your sins, which are as scarlet, can be made white as snow, is through the grace and mercy and forgiveness that only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, in terms of some thoughts and clarifications, I want to ask this question. Who's at risk anyway in this forgiveness scenario? You see, here's the weird deal. Jesus says to the apostles, the disciples, if your brother comes to you seven times in a day and repents, you must forgive him. You know, earlier in one of our passages, Peter says to Jesus, if my brother sins against me seven times, do I forgive him seven times? Peter was trying to be a good Jew. Seven is the perfect number. And Peter was trying to have the right answer here, the right perspective. My brother sins against me seven times, do I forgive him? And Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven times, 490 times. Now, some of you who are keeping records need to make those marks. And when you get to 491, then you don't have to forgive your brother. But this story is about forgiveness. And Jesus says, if your brother sins against you seven times, and then he makes it even crazier, in a day, and comes to you and repents, you must forgive him. Yeah, maybe one time in a day I can do that. Seven times in a day for probably the same thing, or seven big things, and I'm going to forgive? You see, the story ends not with the disciples saying, wow, that's enlightening, that's a good word, Jesus, I'm going to do that. They end it by saying, increase our faith. And Jesus starts this out by saying, in terms of this reality of the forgiveness relationship, somebody's wronged you, you need to forgive him. He says to you, pay attention to yourself. See, the person who is sinned against is the one who is at risk. It's because harboring unforgiveness and letting that root of bitterness grow kills you. We talked about that. When you hold a grudge, when you're passive aggressive towards somebody because they've hurt you and offended you, you're drinking poison hoping they will die. Pay attention to yourself. When you're in this situation where you've been offended, somebody has wronged you and you need to forgive, pay attention to yourself. Jesus doesn't say, pay attention to the one who's offended you. Jesus doesn't say, here's what we need to look at, this person who offended you. He says it to you who need to forgive. Pay attention to yourself. That's where the risk is. That's where the damage can be done. Next, I'd like to talk about the mathematics of forgiveness. It's jumped out at me that there's a process of forgiveness. We talked about this first part a couple weeks ago. And I've couched it this way. F plus R times M equals reconciliation. You see, they are mutually exclusive. Forgiveness and reconciliation. There's some things, and we talked about these big things. If somebody abuses your children, you need to find it in your heart to forgive them. You're probably never going to let them in your life, and probably shouldn't. Certainly not let them be around your kids or anyone else's. So many of these big things, the forgiveness aspect is on us to forgive as much as we can from our hearts, when we can, as often as we can, whenever God brings us to a new step of forgiveness. But reconciliation probably won't take place. You see, F plus R times M is this: forgiveness plus repentance times a miracle of God equals reconciliation. And sometimes that can happen, and it's a beautiful thing when it does. We'll watch a video, listen to an audio at the end of this that that plays it out very well. You see, forgiveness is your part. Repentance is their part. And the miracle is God's part. Now, I know people who grew up in abusive homes, had no relationship with the abusing parent for years and years and years, and often God works a miracle and reconciliation can take place. Up until that point, the responsibility of the abused one is to just forgive. Forgive as much as they can, forgive when they can, forgive what they can. But every once in a while, or sometimes, God works a great miracle where your forgiveness is matched by their repentance, and God works a miracle, and reconciliation can take place. Our passage today gives us a different mathematical formula. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Sin plus rebuke plus repentance equals forgiveness. You see, Jesus tells us that when somebody offends you, you're supposed to rebuke him. One of the things we tend not to do is confront. And there's a right way and a wrong way to confront, and timing plays a part in confronting. And God has to be the initiator. I spent much of my life confronting when I shouldn't have, and confronting in a wrong and a harsh way. But Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now our problem is that we tend not to do the confrontation part. You see, there's some forgiveness pitfalls. Avoidance. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Gossip. See, we tend not to go to the person. We tend to go to others. We huddle up in a group. Got my friends. Got my... And we do it very Christianly. You know, Joe really did this against me, and I'm just seeking wisdom and counsel. Do you think I should go to him and talk about it? You see, you don't even need to ask that question. Jesus already answered the question. Your brother sinned against him, go to all your friends and ask them if you should confront him. Make sure everybody knows about it. See, there's a lot of things for which we get frustrated and angry or hurt by people that everybody in the room knows about, and the person who is the perpetrator of the offense might be blind to what they did, might be ignorant, or might be missing an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to convict them through how you confront them. You see, there is a process. Your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Let me read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus again. Sorry. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If your brother sins against you, go to him, just the two of you. If he listens, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of three witnesses. Then in certain circumstances, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the whole church. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be as you would a Gentile or tax collector. Now here's what happens. Somebody does something wrong, offends you, you need to forgive them for it. There's a process. Your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault. Just the two of you. What we don't do, what we do instead of that is we go to others. Now let's say there's a scenario where this brother offended you. You don't go to him, but you go to others. And it turns out in the end you misunderstood something or you made assumptions about something. It wasn't what you really thought. Now how do you unravel that? Because you've told four other people who've also told four other people who've also told four other people. You see, this part about telling it to the whole church doesn't come first. It comes last. And very often we hurt our brother or sister by not giving them an opportunity to be convicted by the Holy Spirit when we confront in the power of the Holy Spirit. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault just between the two of you. So what does it take to forgive in the big betrayals? It takes a work of God. Again, when Jesus paints this picture of forgiveness 7 times in one day, big, hard. After hearing the stories, the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. It takes faith to forgive. Here's the weird deal. How many of you, be honest, you've heard the mustard seed faith story. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be thrown into the sea and it would obey you. How many of you knew that was in the context of forgiveness? I didn't. It only jumped out at me as I was processing for these forgiveness sermons. See, the faith of a mustard seed, I think it's a general concept. We need to have that kind of faith about everything within the Christian life. But the specific context of that statement is in the reality of forgiveness. That we need that mustard seed faith to be able to forgive others. And I believe it's a process. You remember the story where the father brought his child to the disciples. They couldn't heal him. And Jesus ends up asking the man, do you want your son healed? He says, yes. Do you have faith? Yes, I have. I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, we have a little bit of faith to forgive. And it's a process of faith that God gives us what we need to truly, completely forgive. Some of you probably need to talk to someone at some point. Some of you probably just need to do something in your heart in forgiving somebody. Some of you have people who've passed on from this life that forgiveness never took place on your end. Very often, what we really need to do is just write a letter, whether it's ever delivered or not. Write down our thoughts of forgiveness. Lastly, I just want to say, forgiveness is not fair. God is not fair. He's just. This whole idea of forgiveness is not fair. But it's just. I'd like to leave you with a story. We're going to play it for you. And I'd like to ask you to prepare your hearts for communion as you listen to it. That this morning we have this opportunity to come to Jesus, receive these elements as we receive Jesus and let Him continue to do His work in us, that we can process to that point where we could truly say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. In the big betrayals that we've all experienced.
It was some time ago that I was in Berlin. And there came a man to me and said, Mr. Bohm, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me? And suddenly I saw that man that was one of the most cruel Aufsehers, guards, in the concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian. I have found the Lord Jesus. I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done. But then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein ten Boom wants him here forgiven. Will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful text, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies.
I'd like to ask those who are going to help serve communion if you'd come. While they're coming, I don't know what the big betrayals you experienced. Probably not in a concentration camp watching your sister be raped and brutalized. Parents dying, sister ultimately dying. Corrie ten Boom really gives us a picture of that process. In that scenario, Corrie was able to forgive as much as she could at that point. I doubt that she had lunch or an ongoing relationship with that guard. But she had an opportunity presented by the Lord to express and take that next step of forgiveness. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Some of you have been hurt by family, spouses, other relationships. Some of you have been hurt in business and in ministry. Another one of my big betrayals was that for many years I defended a person that I was a partner with in ministry. Rumors and accusations went on for years, and I defended this person only in the end to find out that the actual things that were taking place were even greater than the ongoing accusations and rumors. I don't know how you've been hurt, but I do know how you're healed. And as Corrie ten Boom said, it's realizing that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. And by that process, you can export it as much as you can when you're called upon to do it. This morning we have a great opportunity to be reminded of all that Jesus went through to purchase our salvation, to give us the picture of true forgiveness, and to call us to follow Him. Paul, would you give thanks for this bread that represents Jesus' broken body?
Our Father, as the words of truth sink into our hearts,